This weekend for me is a significant one. October 31st has become a very meaningful time for me, not because it's Halloween. It has nothing to do with Halloween. Some of you, if you've been around me at all, know that one of my favorite people in history is Martin Luther, the great reformer, the man that literally changed the world. Most people don't realize that, but Martin Luther's emphasis is still with us today. 532 years ago, but 532 years, this November 10th, he was born. That's not really that long ago, exactly, 532 years. And he himself was totally shocked by the life that he got to lead. One of the things that I've benefited from, and I don't know why this perked my interest, it just did, that as a young Christian, I was enamored by the lives of men and women that had gone before us in the faith, and some of the things that they were able to accomplish, even before electricity, before cell phones, if you can imagine that, before multimedia, amazing. They reached thousands and thousands of people for Christ, did amazing things. Martin Luther is one of those people. And as I've studied his life and read about him, it's just amazing to see how God works mostly behind the scenes as his life went along and many thousands of others, weaving together his plan through the personalities and gifts of his people. And Martin Luther certainly is one of those. Luther writes this about himself in his own words. He said, "I'm the son of a peasant. My great-grandfather, grandfather, and father were peasants. My friend said I should have become a superintendent, a bailiff, or the like in the village, a servant with authority over a few. Then my father moved to Mansfield, where he became a mining operator. This is where I come from. That I became a baccalaureate and a magister, which is lawyer in his terminology, but afterwards took off the brown cap, the hat of a lawyer at that time, giving it to others. That I became a monk, which brought shame upon me as it bitterly annoyed my father. That I and the Pope came to blows. That I married an apostate nun. Who would have read this in the stars? Who would have prophesied that?" So in a brief little paragraph, Luther kind of sums up some of the major events in his life. His father, Hans, was excited that he was going to have a son that was going to be a lawyer. Because just like today, lawyers back then made a really good living. So Hans and his wife knew that they would be taken care of by their son. And then something happened. Luther was progressing, becoming a lawyer, doing very well, and no one is really sure what actually happened, but in one sense, a myth kind of came out, something dramatic happened, and what most people believe and write about is the fact that Luther, he's in Germany, is walking in the forest one night, and a storm comes, and lightning flashes all around him. And it's hitting the ground, it's hitting trees. That's a pretty scary situation if you've ever been in something like that. Diane and I have, and it's pretty frightening. And Luther, the story is told, falls to the ground and cries out, "Saint Anne," because he's a good Catholic boy, "Saint Anne, save me and I'll become a monk." So he makes it through that storm and is true to his word. The very next week, he turns in all his books, all his belongings, he gives away, and he joins the Augustinian monastery or Augustinian order and becomes a monk. As he said, who would have prophesied this? 498 years ago, yesterday, he nailed his 95 theses on the door at the Church of Wittenberg. It'd be fun for you to get a copy of those 95 theses and read what he was critiquing the church on, because that's all it was in his mind. He was just giving a critique. What was wrong with the church in that day? What was going on that needed to be corrected? Because in his mind, it was going to be something to be debated by himself and other theologians. What's the biblical perspective what do we need to hold as true in the church? That's not what happened. And you'll see in a few moments as I go through my little story of Martin that something much bigger than he ever expected happened. Luther, you see, he wanted to purify the church. He did not want to split it. He simply wanted to clean up unnecessary religious baggage. And Luther came into a world that was ripe for religious renewal. Corruption of the church was rampant. Complaints centered on three points, basically. Immorality among the clergy and the priests. That's still with us today. Severe financial demands imposed upon the faithful and neglect of the churches. Something needed to take place. Something needed to happen in the church of Luther's day. The world's condition, economic factors, there's an outline again in the bulletin if that's helpful. There are economic factors. The guild system of the Middle Ages was disintegrating. Capitalism was developing. There was a new rise in trade among people. A lot of things were going on. European expansion was taking place. It almost seemed like every day there was a new land that was discovered. Luther was 5 years old when Diaz rounded the Cape of Good Hope in 1488. He was 9 years old when Columbus discovered America in 1492. And many other people were out finding new lands. So they would hear back all the time of these new lands that were being discovered, and people were excited about that. Also, Europe was under two major threats in their culture. The first one we know about is the bubonic plague that hit Europe in 1347. Became known as the Black Death, and it killed one-third of the people in Western Europe in just 3 years. Millions of people died of this. It lingered for years. In fact, that culture became a death culture. Most people expected to die of the plague. The second threat is still with us today. The Muslim Turks. The Muslim Turks were always threatening to advance into Europe and take it over. Some things just never change. It's still the same. So that was the threat in terms of a wider cultural perspective in Luther's time. Social conditions were very interesting as well. Another major movement started about the same time Luther came on the scene. That's a Renaissance. The rebirth of man, as they would call it. If you study the art of the Renaissance, you'll find that the men and women in the pictures are really larger than life. In that day and age, they were like supermen, superwomen, if you will. Man became the center of the universe. The word Renaissance means rebirth, and it was seen in art and literature. And so interest shifted from a focus on God to a focus on mankind as the center. Another great revolution took place, brought on by a man whose last name was Gutenberg. Most of you would know who that is, not the actor, Stephen Gutenberg, but Gutenberg, who invented the printing press. He came up with the printing press. Some people call it Germany's chief contribution to the Renaissance. The first complete book known to have been printed in 1456 was the Bible, first book ever printed. And so by the time Luther was born in 1483, printing was well established throughout Europe. The religious conditions were not very healthy. Churches were declining. By the 8th century, the churches owned vast amounts of land and had become a political power. So they'd really moved away or began to move away from the spiritual support of people. And remember, at that time, there was no real middle class. There was the poor, indentured people, and there was the wealthy, whether it was by through inheritance, or you're in the military, or you're in the political world. And so you had vast numbers of poor people who didn't know how to read, didn't know how to write, and so they were basically subjugated to people who knew how to do those things, like the Pope or priests or people that were in leadership in the church. And so when things went sideways in the church, the people had to believe that this must be of God. This must be right. There was a lot of theological corruption on various levels. I won't take time to go into all of that. But just to say that in his day, everything wasn't just really great. Everything was a challenge. And it's much like our day today. It's much like what we face as Christians. We face a religious situation that is corrupt, one that people criticize. As was mentioned in our prayer time downstairs, a football coach who prays silently to himself is put on suspension because he prayed silently to himself, to God. See, the culture is not that much different from the time of Martin Luther. You have all sorts of immorality that we see all around us. You see the family unit, as it were, really slowly but surely being disenfranchised, separated, because other family styles are being more accepted as right and healthy. And so Luther comes on the scene in the midst of all this. And you see, Luther was in that Augustinian monastery, and he really wanted to be the best monk he could. He wanted to be close to God. He had a vision of God as a judge. That's why he almost fainted in doing his first Mass. He saw God as the great judge. No sense of grace, no sense of God's love and care, but just this awesome, fearful God. And so he wavers at giving his first Mass. And so he did all the things that the monastery required, prayers, confessions. And I've shared in the past when Luther went to confess to his mentor in the monastery, the mentor better have had some food with him because he was going to be there for a while. And he knew it. Because Luther would try to confess everything he could think of. And then he'd leave the confessional and remember something else and go back. And he was literally driving them nuts, confessing sins. He even went to the point of self-lashing himself to subdue his fleshly desires. He would beat himself. Finally, the leaders of his monastery said, you know, maybe we ought to send Martin to Wittenberg, where he could teach theology. Translated means, let's get him out of here. And so they did. He went to Wittenberg in Germany, to the University of Wittenberg. And in those days, they had city-states where you would have a city and you'd have someone over the city. In Luther's case, it was a man by the called Duke Frederick, a very powerful man. He had control over Wittenberg. And he was excited that Luther was going to come. And Luther came and started to teach Romans, Psalms, and Galatians. Perfect. God's perfect plan for Luther. And so Luther begins to teach. And as he's teaching, obviously he's reading the Bible. Because prior to that, they were reading the church fathers. They were reading about things that they were supposed to do. They weren't really reading the Bible that much in the monastery, which you think they do that all the time. But they're reading other books. Well, he had to study the Bible because he had to teach it. I mean, if you're going to teach theology, your source is the Bible, so you better know it. So he came upon this passage, the famous one that transformed Luther. In Romans 1, Romans chapter 1, Paul's letter to the church at Rome, verses 16 and 17. Luther read, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For the gospel is righteousness from God revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. He paused on that phrase and thinking about all the things he did to himself, rules that he obeyed, laws that he attempted to fulfill in the monastery to try to gain God's favor, to be right with God. And then he reads, the just will live by faith. That revolutionized him. That transformed him. He began to realize that We live by faith. We live by grace. We don't live by all the things we do, how many times we go to church, how many times we do this or that for God. We live by faith, and we're saved by grace, because that's what the Bible teaches. There's no best dress group in heaven. We're all there by grace. Well, Luther, growing up in more of a, we'd say, legalistic dynamic in the monastery, that set him free. He talked about it. He felt like the chains had been taken off of him, that he could finally have a relationship with God, because he didn't see God as this horrible judge all the time, but as a God who loved him and gave him grace as he exercised his faith. That changed him. He began to write about it. He began to write papers about it. And as he looked at the church, he began to say, well, that doesn't match up with Scripture. That's not what the Bible says. And eventually came up with his 95 Theses. The interesting thing, and this is where Gutenberg comes back in, is that because of the printing press, what Luther meant for just debate between theologians to try to purify the church and make it healthier was spread all over the known world. Because theologians came up and wrote down what Luther said and printed it and distributed it everywhere. The Pope even got a copy. The Pope was not excited about what he read. The Pope didn't go, oh, that's a good idea. Who wrote this? That's not what he said. Luther came under tremendous pressure. Duke Frederick came under tremendous pressure. Now, the Pope in that day, and we don't have any experience with this, but the Pope in that day had the most power of anyone. A political person or a military person could have power over people in a certain way, but a Pope could either let you in heaven or make you go to purgatory. And he could make you go to purgatory, that they believed, we don't, for X amount of years. And usually it was in the millions. It's like ridiculous. You're going there for 200 million years. My gosh, what? So the Pope was the most feared. So here the Pope is putting pressure on Duke Frederick to get Luther out of Wittenberg so that they could persecute him, try him, and maybe burn him at the stake. Duke Frederick refuses. Luther is called and given the guarantee of safe passage to a meeting where they're going to discuss his works. And he shows up, and they discuss his works, and he goes up against the great Catholic theologian of the time, John Eck. And John Eck was very brilliant, and Luther and he debated. And Luther used Scripture. But regardless of the sense that Luther made, regardless of how much sense he made, they said, you have to recant, or will you recant what you've written? And he was asked that on the first day he was there, and they didn't want to let him talk because he was very good verbally. And so they said, we just want a yes or no answer. He said, I can't give that, because some of the things I write about faith, some things I write about grace, and other things I write about how the church is corrupt, and how, and he would go off on his little list. He says, you need to give me more time. And so they gave him 24 hours, and he came back the next day, and they asked him the same question. They had all his works out on a table. They said, will you recant? And he said, unless you can convince me by the word of God that I have written something that's false, I will not and I cannot recant. And then the famous line, here I stand, I can do no other. So the emperor declared him an outlaw. And the reason the emperor declared him an outlaw, because the emperor wasn't really concerned about biblical faith, he was concerned about the Muslims and felt if the church split, the country would be weaker and more open to invasion. So he wanted to keep the Catholic Church together for military reasons and for reasons of power, not reasons of faith. So he condemns him, and he declares Luther an outlaw, which means you can, if you find him, you can kill him, you can capture him, whatever you want to do. Duke Frederick kidnaps Luther. Brilliant. He kidnaps Luther. Luther didn't know this was going to happen. All of a sudden, he's kidnapped. He's taken to this castle called the Wartburg. Now, if you had a castle, would you call it the Wartburg? What, do you get warts when you get into it? But anyway, it's called the Wartburg, and Luther's there 10 months. What does Luther do? Nobody knows he's there. He's just disappeared from the scene. Where's Luther? I want to get him. I want to capture him. He's disappeared. He's in the Wartburg. He translates the Bible into German's common language. Because you see, at that time, the Catholic Church, the Bible was only in Latin. So even you and I couldn't read it today. And for sure, the common people of that day, they couldn't read it. They didn't have the education. So he translates it into the German language. And his translation of the Bible is still used today in Germany. That's how good it was. So he translates the Bible. Then Duke Frederick has him transported in secrecy back to Wittenberg where he can protect him. And the Reformation is underway. The thing that really kicked it off for Luther was the idea of what they called indulgences, where you could pay a certain amount of money and you would get a piece of paper from the church saying that either you or a loved one could get out of purgatory. It's like, you know, Monopoly, get out of jail free card, except it wasn't free. You had to pay for it. And so John Tetzel was a Catholic person who came and sold these indulgences all over Germany. And he comes to Wittenberg, and Luther hears about it, and he says, that guy cannot come into town. So he didn't let Tetzel in town. But he was outside the boundary lines of the town, and he would set up shop and sell indulgences. Well, again, the people who are uneducated go out, and they hear Tetzel speak. And Tetzel was very clever. He had a little clever phrase. Went like this: when a coin in the coffer rings, another soul from purgatory springs. Good PR. Good ad guy. And who, as he would say, would want their mother or their father in the flames of purgatory when for a mere gold coin you could set them free? Because the Pope at that time, Pope Leo X, was all about raising money to rebuild St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome. That's why the indulgences became a really good way to earn money. Well, Luther condemned it, said no. That did not make the Pope happy when Luther is impacting his cash flow. Luther's perspective on indulgences, where he says they create a false sense of spiritual security. They do not guarantee anything. They cheapen grace. One theologian of the last millennium, a man by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, wrote about grace, and Luther would agree with him. Bonhoeffer writes this. He says, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ. Cheap grace is not the kind of forgiveness of sin which frees us from the toils of sin. Cheap grace is the grace we bestow upon ourselves. It's personally given. Luther, through his own study of Scripture, discovered the grace and the costly grace of the Christian gospel. He realized that without faith in Jesus Christ, all the baptisms, confessions, and all the rest would do nothing but damn a person. It wouldn't bring them to God, it would keep them from God. Forgiveness was free, Luther would say, but it's never cheap. It costs us everything. Grace had cost the Father the life of his only Son, Jesus Christ. And once received, grace would cost the sinner everything he had, including himself, but in doing that, would become the person that God wanted them to be, a person of grace and joy and peace. So we remember Luther. We remember Luther for a number of reasons. One is his phrase, sola gratia, grace alone. This became the battle cry of the Protestant Reformation. And we celebrate Luther's rediscovery of costly grace each year. We celebrate his bold action and incredible courage in the face of overwhelming odds. His life could be taken from him at any moment. We thank God for Luther's work in exposing the evils of his day and correcting them. We can be thankful that those days of false security and peddling of cheap grace are over. But are they? Cheap grace exists today in many different forms. But I just want to end our time on this thought of Luther with a couple observations on what was the result of Luther's commitment to truth. Remember, Romans 1, 16 and 17, the righteous will live by faith. Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 writes, "For a time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers who say what their itching ears want to hear." Cheap grace. Luther wouldn't have stood for it. Our Lord himself said, you need to really consider what you're doing when you become a believer, when you follow me. Because it will cost you everything. But that's a good thing. When you get married, if you don't understand that it takes your whole life, your marriage will struggle. Because you'll be dealing with selfishness all the time. And so it is in a walk with Christ. In Luke 14, verses 28 to 30, Jesus is telling a parable, or giving a parable. He says, "Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build a building but wasn't able to finish. He didn't think it through.'" What a goofball. So Jesus warns. He says, consider. Consider it. I love the statement of Francis Schaeffer, where he said, "I never ask anyone to become a Christian until they've thought it through." It's not a quick deal. I've heard people say, "Try Jesus," like Pepsi. But people need to understand it's a full-on commitment. It's like, it's not like, you never hear this phrase, "Try marriage." Even though that's what it seems people do. But here are some of the results of Luther's commitment to truth. Worship in the common language of the people. That people could understand what was being said from the front. It wasn't in Latin anymore. Justification by faith alone led to a de-emphasis of external rituals and focused on the inner spiritual life with Jesus Christ. It wasn't that I dot my I's and cross my T's perfectly and I'm okay. It's how are you with Jesus? How are you with Jesus Christ in your life? What's that walk like? How is it going for you? It shifted the whole dynamic. In fact, even on a platform, things are different. If you go into a Catholic church or what we would call more of a high church situation, there'll be the altar right in the middle. And the pulpit will be off to the side. Because of the Protestant Reformation, the pulpit becomes the central point because God's Word is the central point. And it's from the pulpit that the Word is proclaimed. So a third thing is the authority of Scripture replaced the authority of the people and medieval traditions. Scripture became the focus. Next, preaching, even by lay preachers, became more important and central to the life of the church. In Luther's day, you could only preach, obviously, as if you were a priest. He says everyone who knows Christ is a believer priest. That's what Scripture says. All of you are. You all have the right or the freedom, let's say, maybe not the gift, but you have the freedom to share your faith with anybody. The Bible was in the common language, as I said before. Monasticism as the ideal of holiness was replaced by the priesthood of all believers. Each person's calling was considered an area of divine service. If you were a cobbler, you did that as unto the Lord. If you were a blacksmith, you did that as unto the Lord. That was seen as a holy calling. It wasn't just secular work and here's church work. It was all one because everybody is a believer priest. That's what Scripture says. The family began to be seen as a household of faith. Martin got married. He married a nun. That's awesome. In fact, Martin Luther was kind of the early forerunner to eHarmony.com. He matched up priests with nuns to be married. Because he didn't find anywhere in the Bible where it said you can't be married. There was one nun that held out for him. He didn't think he'd ever get married because he was an outlaw. If he left Wittenberg and someone could capture him, they could kill him. But Catherine von Bora was persistent. Because she asked him, "What about you?" He goes, "No, no, I'm too old for you. and I'm an outlaw. I could be killed. I wouldn't be the one that you would marry. Well, she did marry him. She got her way. And that's a whole other story. We'll talk a little bit about that in the pastor's class afterward. But he got married. He saw the family as so important. He and Katie housed and fed people. Because he was a professor, he was given a home. And they would have as many as 25 people crammed in their house, ministering to them, feeding them. No microwaves, no ovens, open fire stuff. Catherine was amazing. Catherine and Luther became an example of what it meant to live in a Protestant home. So the impact of Luther is far and wide. It still is today. So we have to ask ourselves, what is our ultimate reality? See, the thing is about Romans 1, 16 to 17, is that Luther believed it. And because he believed it, God used him to change not only his world, but our world. Do we believe what we read? As Martin did. Martin surely did. And we have to remind ourselves every day that what God says to us is true. That's why the pulpit is center stage on the platform. Because the Word of God is the ultimate reality for our lives. And God invites us to partake with Him and interacting with Him through reading it and understanding it and growing in it. Yeah, we remember Martin Luther because he paved the way for all of us to have a Bible in our hands that we could read and understand. And may we do that. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you for the millions of testimonies that exist in our history of people that have followed you. And we thank you on this day for Martin Luther. He's been with you in heaven for a long time, several hundred years. Let him know we're remembering him today. Thank you, God, for your goodness and your grace and your unbelievable love that is extended to all of us. I pray, Father, as we live out our lives, that we would consider others, people like Martin Luther, people that have been used by you because they believe your word, and through them and their personalities and their gifts, change the culture that they lived in. And our culture needs tremendous changing, Lord. I pray that each of us would consider how we might be a part of that change. God, thank you for your goodness again and your grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.